He is risen. Amen. John 17 is our opening scripture. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them.
I want to echo on the Easter thoughts. It is, it's the whole substance of Easter is the resolution of the sins of the world for those who are called. It's the prime example of God's sovereignty over history. He has worked through history And this morning we're going, in 1 Samuel 1, we're going to read about the birth of the prophet Samuel. And we find in this that this is also God's sovereignty at work. And this is one of the more significant events in history, in the birth of Samuel, in the sense that we had the judges immediately before him, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And through the ministry of Samuel, God changed Israel. And not only did he change Israel, he helped them transition into, even though against God's will, transition into a kingdom. And then we have followings, and as a direct result, I think to some extent of Samuel, the reign of David and Solomon and the golden age of the Hebrew nation. And so I think even though we're not directly studying Easter, this is definitely a part of all the events that God has brought about out of His sovereignty in our world to work out His purpose and His plan, and which includes all of history. It's all planned out from the creation to the end of the world. It's all planned out. He knows what's going to happen. And so it's a wonderful thing. I want to apologize up front. I'm going to be working from notes. I was reading over them. They really need to be rewritten. I'm going to have a tendency to, my intent was to take the notes and put them in my own words, but I have a tendency to read them. So if they sound kind of funny, I'm sorry. It's a little bit slowness in my mind. Sometimes I can't do two things at once, so that's kind of hard. Another thing that I want to be careful about here, we're going to be talking somewhat about the character, the relationship to God, and some of these characters. Our purpose here is not to criticize, and we want to be careful that we don't do that. But at the same time, we want to recognize their failures and gain insight how we can apply that to our lives today. There was one little phrase I thought about not going over, and I'm going to ask y'all to think about it as I get started here. And I got to thinking, you know, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. And I think every word in Scripture has a purpose, every phrase, every thought. Sometimes it looks to us like, what? But it has a purpose. And so we want to try to understand what God is trying to teach us. And I think every word is important. So I said I had something for you to do. With the exception of the fact that Elkanah had two wives, I want you to think directly about the Hannah and her desire for children and a specific phrase that Elkanah said to her. He said, am I not more to you than at least 10 sons? And when I read that, I kind of, what? And I want you, if y'all don't mind, I'd like you ladies to just at least put yourselves in Hannah's place. What would you have thought if your husband had said that to you? And for you men, put yourself in Elkanah's place. What maybe should you have said? What do you think of what he did say? Do you think it was beneficial or not? The good thing about it is we don't have a negative response from Hannah. I think that's important. Whether or not, and I'll admit, being single most of my life, I kind of, when I read this, I don't know how to take it. I had no idea. And I had no idea what the response should be. But I would like for y'all to give some thought what maybe it should be. So, and then I did come up with something. I don't think it's necessarily I mean, it's not fleshed out. It's just an idea of where to start. Let me put it that way. Instead of reading the whole scripture, I'm going to read sections at a time. We're going to talk about each section. I think it's easier to keep up and keep with the verse that we're discussing. I had a bit of a problem as I read through this. I was telling Jonathan this morning, I used Gill and Matthew Henry to some extent. I did some internet searches. What I run into, and which made this a little harder for me, is there's a fair amount of conjecture, at least that's the way I look at it, in some of these statements they make. And we're going to cover one of those, or some of that, as we go through this. So it was harder to pull out what's important in here, I think, than maybe it might have been otherwise. But anyway, let's get started. Let's see how we can do. And we'll start with verse 1. Now, this is mostly general information. And so we'll start there. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. Now, I have to acknowledge here that I've read this scripture many times, and I had even wondered, how is it that Samuel, because I interpret this to mean that Samuel was of the tribe of Ephraim, and I was thinking, this is interesting that God picked him of what I thought was his genealogy to lead Israel. But I come to find out he's actually a son of Kohath, a son of Levi. So he's a Levite. And it turns out that the Levites were spread throughout Israel. Elkanah may have been placed as part of his group in Ephraim. You know, they cast lots to determine who went where, and they were scattered throughout Israel. So that was interesting to me. He's also the ancestor of Heman, and you'll see his name in the Psalms, and later on in the genealogies that are in Chronicles, and comes to find out that he's a descendant of Samuel. And originally the Kohathites were the ones who carried the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, and all the sacred things in the temple after the priest had prepared them for movement. They put them on wagons, with the exception of the ark and the altar, which were carried with poles on the shoulders of men. So this was their original duties, and then they became, once the temple was settled in one, the tabernacle, and later the temple was settled in pretty much in one place, they were singers in most cases. And so I couldn't determine directly whether that was all the Levites or just certain, I think it was certain courses of Levites. I think some were porters, and so they were given different tasks than they had when Israel was moving through the wilderness, when they had to take the tabernacle down, put it up every day. A significant phrase, at least to me, in this verse, it starts out in there was a certain man. And somewhere I seem to have remembered reading something or hearing something on that phrase. So I decided to search it. It appears in 38 translations of the Bible 72 times, all of them put together. I didn't have time to go through all of them. They were about probably 5 or 6 or 7 pages of listings. But in the King James Version, it comes out, it's in there 21 times. And in each case in the King James Version, a significant event is connected with this phrase without fail. The one that probably that I remember more than anything else is, you remember King Ahab, when the lying spirit sent him to battle. And it says, a certain man at venture drew a bow and shot an arrow, and that was how Ahab was killed. This phrase also shows up at the trial of Paul. He's in Caesarea. He's been in custody of the Romans for a while, and they're trying to decide what to do with him. This is right before he appeals to Caesar. And the Agrippa was there, and I think it was Festus was the one that was trying him, if I remember correctly. And Festus is talking to Agrippa about it, and he says, a certain man here. So that's another instance where something significant happened, because Paul was sent to Rome because of that. So I think it's when you see this phrase, think significant event. Some meanings of at least one name. Elkanah means God has possessed. One of the things I wanted to note too, I talked about him moving to the hill country of Ephraim. If you look on the map, the hill country of Ephraim is north of Judah, where Jerusalem is. You have Judah, then north of that Benjamin, then north of that Ephraim. And on the map, there's a mention of the hill country of Ephraim, and that's where he moved to. And we also find in Scripture that in Judges 17:8, Micah, the Levite, that was taken by the tribe of Dan, he was ministering to a local man there, and they came by and asked him if he wouldn't rather be a Levite to them, and he went with them. And there was some significant stuff there, which we're not going to go into. All right. I think I've covered verse 1 pretty well. Verse 2, we're going to go with verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Pergil, Hannah signifies the word grace or gracious. I think we will find as we go through this that she acted that way based on what little we're given in Scripture. Peninnah signifies a cornered gem. I assume that means cut gem. A precious stone or jewel, as a pearl, ruby, or amethyst. Whether or not she behaved that way, it's a different story. But anyway, that's what her name means. And I have some thoughts on that. You will hear some thoughts from tradition, Hebrew tradition. At least that's what I consider it. That may seem a little different. You may find a little, I don't know what word to use to phrase it, but to me it was concerning. We have two key verbs in this verse. We have wives and we have children. And in this case, in wives, we have multiple wives for one man and children. I've heard it said, considering Hannah's barrenness, that it was the desire of most Hebrew women, probably in all, if not, that they would have children, because they were hoping that they might be the mother of the Messiah. So they had a fairly strong incentive to want children. And I think this has a bearing on the desire that Hannah has, because it's a very strong desire to have children. Specifically, when she prayed to God, she asked for a man-child. And we also have examples in the Old Testament. Just the ones I picked out in Genesis, there's Sarah, Leah, and Rachel. And this desire for children can be cause contention in a family. But for instance, in Genesis 31 and 2, we read this: "And Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" So we find that out of this can come contention. And I think, too, that you can, because children is important here, too, because a lot of times contention in a family affects the children and causes them to have contentions in addition to that. So you have a multiplication of problems when you allow contention to exist in your family. Just a note, this is mentioned in Gill and Matthew Henry. And, of course, Jesus was scripture in the New Testament that multiple wives are not a part of Jesus' created order. It's not his purpose for men. So I think just the fact that he had multiple wives is important, because he's going against God's preferred manner for men and for husbands and wives. I'll get it right. Now, there is some documents called the Midrash, M-I-D-R-A-S-H. It's supposedly an ancient commentary on part of the Hebrew Scriptures, It was codified, apparently, the first that we know of in the 2nd century A.D., but it's noted that the content from it was older. And this is one of those, what I call conjectures. That in the commentaries it says specifically, and Yale and Henry both mentioned this, and when I was wondering how they knew that, and then I did a search and I come up with this Hebrew Midrash. So I assumed that they got that from this older history. And so one thing that's in there is Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. And after they had been married for 10 years, which is apparently some tradition of the Hebrews, Elkanah, because he had no children, took a wife, Peninnah. And the Midrash explains that Elkanah was compelled to marry Peninnah because of Hannah's barrenness, which explains his preference for Hannah. She was his first wife. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit, but I thought that was really interesting. There's another tradition here, also from the Midrash, that says the initiative to marry Peninnah, coming from Hannah, thus comparing her to Sarah and Hagar, in other words, as someone to bear children as a surrogate. So following in Rachel and Leah and Sarah and Hagar, in which the beloved wife, who is barren, initiates the taking of an additional wife in order to produce offspring. The different Midrashim highlight the difficulty that Peninnah faced living in the shadow of another woman. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more when we get to verse 8. Verse 3. And this man, that we're talking about, Elkanah, went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. In the commentaries, apparently, we've come to the conclusion that apparently no Levitical duties in the tabernacle, which was before the temple, which means he didn't have much to do as a Levite, so he wasn't required to be there much. But he was faithful to go up yearly to worship. Apparently, he did this at least once every year, which I found interesting because in, I think it's in Exodus, the Lord tells Moses that three times in the year, every male shall appear before me in Jerusalem or at the temple to worship. So whether or not this meeting went up all three times every year or just once every year, I don't know. The text doesn't give us a clue either way. Oh, the three feasts. I wanted to mention the three feasts that they were supposed to go to. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. There's the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost. And the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. And as I said, we're not told that whether Elkanah attended all three or just one of the three. But he was faithful to go up yearly. We were told that. Verses 4 and 5. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now I see here a bit of evidence of favoritism, and I think this is a big issue. It can be an issue if you were to have multiple wives, it can be an issue with children. I think that's not to say that you don't teach them different ones, because each child has different needs, and I think we've testified here of how that is. And so we have to balance meeting their needs and treating them as much as possible equally, in the sense that one doesn't feel left out or not loved as much as the others. This is a significant issue. And really, I don't think there's that much evidence in the text for us to be sure that this is the case. This, for all I know, Elkanah may have been alternating who gets the best portion, the worthy portion, over time. The text doesn't say. So we can't, even though this is a possible consideration, we can't say definitively. And I wanted to mention the worthy portion too. This is the best, this is from the sacrifice. And I'm not familiar enough with the sacrifices to know which ones. Some are burnt completely on the altar. Some are given to the priest, but some you receive back for to eat. And so this apparently was one of the sacrifices where food was received back. And Elkanah shared this with his whole family, but he gave Hannah the worthy portion, or the best piece. Now, in some places this is translated as a double portion. And something interesting that I found in my reading, it could be two different pieces of meat. One would have more fat, different flavor, different texture from the other. And she could pick and choose and eat what she liked the best, which I thought was interesting. So it's not only was it the best portion, it also had more choice involved in it. You could then select in what you wanted to eat. So I thought that was interesting. Verses 6 and 7, and this is, I think there's some significant things in this verse. It says, and her adversary, this is Hannah's adversary, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. I thought it was interesting here that the word used was adversary. He didn't say Peninnah per se. This means that there, to me, that there's more involved in this than just Peninnah being deliberately provocative, though that may be the case. I'm not saying that's not the case. What I'm saying is that there was more to this. Satan, the adversary, is what that typically means. It means God may have given him permission to work in Peninnah, so to speak, possibly, to provoke Hannah. And we'll see that he had a purpose in this as we go along. And I think that it's important that we be aware and not try to read too much into this verse if we can. We come up on Wikipedia, I found a different Midrash. Now, this one I kind of take with a grain of salt. It suggests that Peninnah's actions were in fact noble, and that Peninnah mocked the barren Hannah in order to further drive Hannah to pray even harder to God to give her children. She vexed Hannah at Shiloh, thereby causing her distraught rival wife, meaning Hannah, to pray fervently. And thanks to Peninnah, Hannah's prayer was answered and she gave birth to children. Does anybody want to make any comment on this, or do you think it stands on its own? I think it stands. Pardon? No, it doesn't. Anyway, for what it is. Let's go to verse 8, and this is the one I'm going to ask you. Then Elkanah said to her husband, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart not grieved? No, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? We'll move on to verse 9 through 11. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. One of the things that y'all touched, you touched on, yes, she was bitter in soul. But one of the things I noted, we have no record of her lashing back out at Peninnah. Nothing. It doesn't say whether there was any verbal fighting or contention other than it grieved her soul. I see in this that she's very likely exercising meekness, in that she is, even though it is hurting her emotionally greatly, she is not responding back. And in here we get reading about Eli. And the first thing he does when he sees her there, yep, I'm getting ahead. Yeah, no, I'm not. Eli happens to be sitting there near where she is praying and was looking at her, and he accused her of being drunken. And again, in the following verses, we will notice that she also responded in a meek way instead of being hurt more or lashing back or anything like that. So what I get out of this is that Hannah is exercising a great deal of meekness. Okay. The other thing it says, Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And I've got this word implies highlighted because I'm not sure that it possibly does. It depends on timing in this situation. It implies that she may have eaten and drank, which would include drinking wine. But I don't know if that's the case. And I did get ahead, verses 12 to 14. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And in this case, instead of saying adversary, it does say Eli. And I take this as he's rebuking her for something which he's not guilty of. And as I mentioned, there's timing in here. Hannah could have gone and did this prayer because it says later that she came back and ate and drank. So she may have just left for a time without eating and came back and ate within a relatively short time frame. So, again, I think all this is because the reason I'm going through all this, the commentaries implied that she did eat and drink possibly wine. And so there was a possibility, and they were approaching it from the standpoint, yes, she drank wine, but she had not drank enough to be drunken. And so she was right in her response to Eli. Even though she explicitly says, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. So I think this goes back to the imply in verse 9 through 11. Verses 15 to 18, and I'm kind of getting ahead here. So, and Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And I've got a note here about her meek response. She explains her behavior as one of complaint and grief. And I kind of noted this, a similarity with Job's complaint to God during his illness and affliction. You know, God described Job as a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And in the later, at the end of Job, we're told that his three friends did not speak as Job did. And they were actually more contrary to the Lord. And he did take some offense because of all the, have you done conversation, this, can you do this, and on. So he did have some offense, but not like his three friends, because he was told to pray for them. And I think we can see in Hannah something like this, or it looks to me like that anyway, that yes, she was contending with God, but she did it she didn't go too far out of order, sin in it. Anybody see that differently? Want to comment on that? Okay. We find here that Eli accepts her explanation and he blesses her. And I wonder whether his blessing was an instrument or not, but we find that Hannah was comforted, I said here, by the Holy Spirit through Eli, or maybe he just touched her heart in a permanent way because we find that she's no more sad. Verses 19 and 20. And they rose up early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And my comment on this verse, and this one of the things I wonder about, the idea that Hannah was married first. I've had occasion over the years to listen to men who are counselors, and one of the things that I remember out of that, that a woman who has emotional distress is going to have difficulty conceiving. And obviously Hannah's distress here was a fairly great emotional distress. And because of this, I suspect that this is why she was not conceiving. So I don't take from this that the fact that she was barren necessarily meant that she was Elkanah's first wife. Does that make sense? And that's really what I take away from these verses. Verses 21 to 23. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do that which seemeth good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord established his word, so the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. We find here that Elkanah continued his practice of obedience in going up every year. In other places, we're told women are not required to go up and appear before the Lord every year. And so Hannah took this occasion to do. However, when you have a child, you're supposed to go up at a certain time and redeem, if it's firstborn, and redeem it. And in the commentaries, that the fact that she didn't go up to the yearly feast does not mean that she did not go up and make the presentation that was required in sacrifice for firstborn children. And I think that's important. A couple of things on when she had weaned him. The Jews considered weaning to be normally to be at the end of the first 3 years. There is another interpretation that it could mean weaned from childish things, which might mean he was 8 to 10 years old when he went up. And then the other thing in these verses here is Elkanah's statement to Hannah when she told him she didn't want to go up. He said, only the Lord established his word. And I think that he is here explicitly not exercising his authority to overrule her vow. Overrule her vow. Get it out of my mouth right. So that's my takeaway from here. Verses 24 to 25. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bullocks, an ephah of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. Now, an interesting thing here, some versions of the Bible read, instead of 3 bullocks, a bullock of 3 years old. Now, my readings, and I searched for this, I couldn't find anything definitive, but at least some of the sacrifices had to be an animal of the first year. I think it's generally required in the matter of a calf for a lamb or a goat or something. It had to be an animal of the first year. So I kind of lean to the idea that they really took three. Now, there are three kinds of, I think there are five or more offerings to you can offer or that were required in the Old Testament law. One was a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering. And I think I mentioned this earlier. And these each have different meanings, which I didn't research. So, and I didn't consider that would be important at this point. Matthew Henry notes something that I thought was significant, that all of our covenants with God, for ourselves and ours, I assume he means those that we are responsible for, must be made by sacrifice. And then he modifies that, the great sacrifice, which I think looks forward to the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. And then we get to the last three verses. And she said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord," talking to Eli here, "I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And we note here, "and he worshiped the Lord there," that was young Samuel. Matthew Henry, and that's one of the reasons I brought up the thing about 3 year weaning or 8 to 10 years old. Matthew Henry does point out that little children should learn betimes, which I mean, interpret to mean early, to worship God by being instructed by their parents. My conclusions, ones I've already stated, is that this is part of the many instances we see the sovereignty of God extending into history and working out his purpose and culminating in this main event of the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other thing I see in this thing is Hannah's meekness. I can't say definitive because we're not told everything, but based on what we're told in Scripture, I think she expressed meekness. This doesn't mean accepting things passively. It means she had a strength to be able to take these things and not respond back in an evil way. And those are my main takeaways from this.